Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
At the height of the Great Awakening in 1822, there was a Baptist preacher in New York who developed a very strong belief that Jesus was going to return on or before 1843. His name was William Miller. He was a fine Baptist pastor, Bible-believing Christian, and he kept his beliefs to himself. He wrote them down in a document, 21 reasons why he believed this was the case from as he understood the scriptures. He continued to pastor. But then 9 years later, in 1831, he got together with a few pastors, and he just shared what he believed. Most of the pastors kind of laughed at him, to be honest, but a few were, "Tell me more." And then the word began to spread. Soon, he started getting letters from people all around the country, and the letters began to become more and more. So he printed a little booklet to explain his beliefs, and then a tract, and then other things. And before you know it, over in the 1830s, this idea began to spread throughout the northeast of the United States and the Midwest. In time, it spread to Canada, and then to England, and Africa, and South America. At its height, there were over 600,000 pages being printed annually teaching these ideas of William Miller that Jesus was going to return in 1843. Newspapers in major cities covered this and gave space for this idea. 1843 came, a fever pitch arises, and of course we know what happened, right? Jesus didn't come. The Millerites were confused. They began to look, why? How did this happen? And so they began to look deeper into the scriptures. And finally, another pastor goes, "Aha, I have found it." And he explained how actually, because of some parables of Jesus, it wasn't 1843. It was actually October 22nd, 1844, that the return of Jesus was going to be. And so on October 22nd, 1844, Christians across America, some estimates are in excess of 50,000 people, sold all of their possessions. They had a great party. They dressed in white, and they went up to the highest places in their communities waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It's known as the Great Disappointment. And I think you know why it's known as that. Now, the Millerites are sadly disappointed, and we can kind of chuckle at their naivety. But if we stop and think about it, similar prognostications and predictions and fascination with the timing of the second coming of Christ and his future kingdom, they appear all the time, almost every day, on social media pages. And one way or another, there's been all kinds of dates and ideas that have been thrown out over the last many years, even in our own day. People see in the events of Israel defending itself against Hamas and the election turmoil that these are all signs that the Lord Jesus is about to come. And so our passage this morning is actually very important. It tells us some important truths about God's kingdom and the age to come. So let's begin by first recognizing that the Jewish people who were listening to Jesus bring this message had a very strong yearning and expectation for the kingdom. Their expectations were grounded in their understanding of the Old Testament. They saw the kingdom of God unfolding in three phases. The kingdom of God, just to kind of give you a simple definition or a way of remembering it, kind of borrowing from Graham Goldsworthy, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Okay? God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. This is the kingdom of God. And so they saw history and the kingdom of God unfolding in three phases. It begins with creation, where humanity was supposed to serve as vice regents on the earth, growing and building God's kingdom by spreading his image across the earth through procreation. However, our original parents, they sinned. They weren't satisfied with being vice regents under the king of all that is. They rebelled, and sin set the tone for the earth. Strife, tension, death, the need for redemption arises. The curse of the fall means that in nature we have diseases and natural disasters and environmental concerns. All of human life is affected by this. Relationships between spouses, between parents and children, even childbirth, right, ladies, becomes painful and agonizing. Every system that humans create is inherently flawed and broken. The curse of the fall is felt in our deepest levels. In all of our systems, in all of our institutions, in all of our cultures, in all of our relationships, at the core of the innermost parts of our beings, we are broken by sin. How badly we need redemption and restoration. This is creation. And this redemption occurred even in the garden. The promise of it occurs in the garden as God announces the consequences of humanity's sin and how this was going to play out and how we would experience pain and suffering and death. God curses the ground. He curses Satan. But notice he doesn't curse humanity, which is created in his image. Instead, he gives a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that a redeemer would one day come. The promised seed of Eve would come and crush the head of Satan. And so the story of the Old Testament is the unfolding of that second phase of redemption. The promise unfolds through covenants that God makes with his people. Each covenant further unfolds the story of his plan to redeem. Each covenant further reveals his plan to pour out his love and his grace upon his people and restore his creation. Now, the true depth of his love in the Old Testament for his people is actually seen in how God responds when they continually reject his covenants and they repeat the sin of their ancestral parents, and they rebel against God. Because they break the covenant, the people experience terrible consequences. The book of Judges is a great example. The 40 years in the wilderness, another example. And then ultimately, the biggest example is when the Israelite nation is destroyed. They're placed into captivity, and they're set into exile. And while they're in exile, even before exile and after, through the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, God foretold that this was going to happen, but he also explained in this exile why it was happening, and then he gave them a promise. Yes, you're going to be punished for breaking the covenant, but here's a promise that I'm giving to you. So through these prophets where he gave and delivered the bad news, he also gives good news. He promised that a final day would come, a final act would arise. In spite of all of their sinfulness, the last phase, the eschaton. Creation, redemption, eschaton. Eschaton, the last days, the end. And that last day, the prophets tell us great things would happen. For example, in Isaiah 2, God says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Through the prophet Daniel, he says, during the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. In the end of Isaiah, there's this picture that God gives of the eschaton, of that coming age, the age to come where the lion and the lamb will lay down together, the children will take up vipers and they won't be bitten, the weapons will be beaten into plowshares, and there'll be peace on earth once for all. And God will recreate a new heaven, a new earth, and he'll wipe away every tear from every eye. This is the picture promised to us by God through the prophets. And the prophets give us this coming day to look forward to how this broken world will be made whole. And so the kingdom of God is anticipated by the Israelites. They're looking and just in expectation. And in their mind, the language of the prophets meant that Israel was supposed to reascend, that everything would be centered around the nation of Israel. This idea really grew during what we call the intertestamental period. That's your 25-cent word for the day, intertestamental period. That's the time, 400 years, between the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first, or when Jesus comes on the scene. 400 years of silence. No prophets. God does not speak to his people. And in that void, in steps the rabbis. And they had to step into the rabbis because their expectations of what was going to happen didn't actually play out the way they thought. You see, when they were in captivity, in exile, they come back to Jerusalem. They rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild the temple. They're now, yes, it's time for the kingdom to come, and it doesn't come. In fact, what do you see? They again break the covenant, and they sin over and over, and ultimately Israel just becomes a pawn in the hands of the world empires. And they're devastated by this, and they don't understand what's going on. And so the rabbis step into this silent period, and they begin to teach about the kingdom a different idea. That what God is going to do in order to bring about the eschaton, the last days, he's going to send a warrior king in the line of David, who's going to come, and this present age that they live in and that we still live in is going to violently end with war, led by the Messiah, when he destroys all of their enemies and he ushers in the age to come. And of course, by the time of Jesus, this Messiah is going to have to take on who? The Roman Empire. He's going to have to destroy the Roman Empire. And so this is what they're looking for in their Messiah. And here Jesus comes along and he actually contributes to this expectation because he claims to be the Messiah. And then he backs up those claims with miraculous power, raising people from the dead, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and doing all the things that the prophets prophesied and gave as signs of the Messiah. Jesus fulfills them all. And he even uses similar kingdom terminology. He comes, the Bible says, from the beginning, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's using kingdom language. We saw it a couple of sermons ago in chapter 16 when he said the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in what? This age or the age to come. You hear that language? This is like, yeah, okay, we're on the same page here. That's what they're thinking, but were they ever wrong? All of this is in the minds of the Pharisees and of the disciples, Jesus' disciples. Every time he preached, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they're hearing his sermons and they're seeing his teaching through this paradigm, this grid of the warrior king who's going to come bring about climactic war, destroy and kill all the enemies, and establish the temple and establish Jerusalem as the center of the universe once again. Even the apostles. It's why the apostles, right before the ascension of Jesus Christ, they ask, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they're expecting the kingdom. Okay, where is it? All right, are we ready? We're going to get to sit on your side, and we're going to get to rule with you because we've been true. They're looking for this. And so this is why what Jesus says here in verse 21 and the rest of this passage, what he's going to say in chapter 19 and chapter 21, which we'll get to, it's just going to blow their minds. They don't know what to do with it. But what he reveals is important because he tells us, and we see in this passage, that the kingdom actually comes in stages that overlap one another. The kingdom comes in overlapping stages. You see, they saw everything sequential: creation, redemption, kingdom. Jesus, What he tells us, first of all, is that the kingdom, three very important truths in this passage about the kingdom. First of all, the kingdom was inaugurated, it was begun with Jesus' first coming. Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some have taken that last phrase, in the midst of you, to mean that the kingdom of God is just simply an internal, spiritual, kind of metaphorical reality. But that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. He's actually saying something much more literal, much more important. Literally, he's saying, behold, the kingdom of God is among you. Literally, it's so close to you, you can reach out and touch it. That's what he's saying. It's so close to you, you can reach out and touch it. Why would he say that? Because the kingdom, church, is present in the presence of Jesus. The kingdom is present in the presence of Jesus. The kingdom began at his first coming. When the king came and showed up on the scene, he inaugurated the kingdom. J.I. Packer writes, the kingdom is present in its beginnings, though future in its fullness. In one sense, it is all here already, but in the richest sense, it is still to come. The kingdom is inaugurated in overlapping stages. It was inaugurated with Jesus' first coming. The kingdom comes in overlapping stages. He inaugurated it with his first coming. Secondly, the kingdom will be consummated at his second coming. It was inaugurated at his first advent. It will be consummated and fully realized and fulfilled at his second advent, his second coming. Verse 22. He said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And verse 37, and they said to Jesus, the disciples said to Jesus, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In Daniel, we've come across this phrase, this title for Jesus several times, and we've explained it, but just a quick refresher. This idea of Jesus, and he says, I'm the Son of Man. It's a really important title in how he referred to himself. In the book of Daniel, that's where you first come across it. And in the book of Daniel, there's this prophecy, the promise of a coming Son of Man, this divine Son of God who would come and bring everything to fruition and lay the kingdom at the feet of God. It's the day when the kingdom of God is fully realized. And it's what the Israelites were looking for and what they were asking about. And Jesus repeatedly identifies himself as the promised, powerful, divine Son of Man. And so the Son of Man's day that he speaks about in verse 24, this is referring to that moment where everything is presented to God who sits on the throne, and he sits on the throne next to him. And it's unpacked, this idea is unpacked throughout the New Testament. And we know it as the second advent, the second coming, when Jesus returns on the clouds in great glory as promised by the angels at his ascension. Remember the scene of the ascension where, you know, here's Jesus and, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he goes, well, not exactly. Instead, I want you to go back to Israel or back to Jerusalem and you wait. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And as he's speaking, all of a sudden he does, you know, and he starts to ascend and he's going up into the clouds and the disciples and the apostles are like, oh, what's going on here? And they're watching and then they can't see him anymore. And then suddenly angels appear and they say, what are you doing looking up in the sky? He told you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And then he said, the angels say something really important. This same Jesus who ascended in this manner will one day return in the clouds in great glory. And the New Testament begins to unpack this beautiful truth of the second coming of Christ and how the kingdom is going to be consummated in that day. And how do we live until that day? And the thing is, kind of like those ancient Jews and the Millerites, modern Christians are just fascinated and obsessed with figuring out the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's an industry that makes a lot of money, and we're just fascinated with it. We're always looking at this world event or this natural disaster or this political. I mean, have you noticed for like the last 30 years, every presidential election turns into a sign of the apocalypse? Raise your hand if you're tired of this junk. Yeah, and we should be. Because Jesus says, stop all this. Stop it. It's a waste of time. People will try to use my return to deceive and manipulate you. Don't worry about it. You will know when it happens. You're going to know. It ain't a secret. And he pulls, by analogy, something that we Floridians are very familiar with, lightning. Right? And those of you who are new to Florida, maybe you haven't experienced it yet, but you will. We know something. Floridians know something about lightning, don't we? It happened just the other day in my house. I'm sitting in my house, and I mean, it seemed like the lightning hit the house. I'm sitting there reading, and the next thing I know, it was so loud. It was like it hit, and it was like an explosion happens. We've all done that, right? Maybe you didn't scream like a girl like I did, but you've all... You've all been shocked and surprised by lightning, right? I back up to a football field and there's a cell tower up there and it's just like, it's a lightning rod and it comes a bam! And I'll be sitting out there and the light is so bright and the sound, you literally feel it in your bones. There's no mistaking a lightning strike if you're anywhere near it. And trust me, you don't want to be near it when you're out on the water. That's just free advice there, okay? We all know. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, listen, my return is going to be just like the lightning strikes that you Floridians endure. There's not going to be any mistaking it. The scriptures say, every eye will see him. The trumpet of God will sound and the angels and the dead in Christ will rise and return with him. It will be a moment that everyone sees so magnificent, so stupendous and obvious The book of Revelation says the kings of the earth and the queens and the princesses and the armies and the generals who lead them and the soldiers and the powerful people, and then just the everyday normal man and woman, even the children, will cry out to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of the Lamb and He who sits on the throne. For the day of His judgment and the great wrath of the Lamb has come. There's no mistaking what's going to happen. The kingdom was inaugurated with Jesus' first advent. It's going to be consummated at His second advent. But there's a third really important truth in this passage. For the kingdom to come in power, Jesus had to die in weakness upon the cross. Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You know, the gospel of the kingdom is filled with paradoxes. From the beginning, Jesus' most famous sermon, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. That's a paradox. The first will be last, and the last will be first. To lead, you must follow and serve. Strength is found in weakness. Kingdom life comes through the king's death. The rejected king must be your accepted Lord. The paradoxes are everywhere. So what do we do with this teaching of the kingdom? How does it apply to us? Well, I would suggest, first of all, that if you want to experience the promises and the power and the glory of the kingdom, you must first deal with Jesus. You must first deal with Jesus. You see, when Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, He's given benefits of the kingdom. Even now, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of His followers, peace with God, reconciliation with God, purpose in life, gifts to serve and expand the kingdom. All of these things come in this now and not yet period in which we live because of Jesus. Most importantly, eternal life comes. And to experience these things, you must first deal with Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 26, He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur raised down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Literally, that word revealed is apocalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. On the day when Jesus returns, when He is revealed in all of His glory, Jesus pulls from two forms of judgment in the Old Testament to help us understand what's happening on this day that Noah and the ark were for decades. As Noah builds the ark, he preaches to the people, and his sons preach to the people, and they warn them of the coming judgment, and they invite them to come into the ark free of charge, and they're laughed at, and they're scoffed, and they're rejected until the door is shut, and then when the rains begin, they beat to get in to the ark. And then, of course, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot and his family were the only ones who saved. And the point in these stories, as you look, is everything is just fine. Life is going on like you'd want life to happen. You're getting married. You're having children. You're giving your children away in marriage. You're working, you're planting, you're growing, you're building homes, you're living life, you're building civilization. It's all just going on as it's supposed to go until, bam, it's over. No announcement. No expectation. What? This day is going to catch everyone by surprise. And so the warning here is that the time to deal with Jesus And who he says he is before that day arrives. And so if you're here and you want to experience the glory and the power, the purpose, and all that is wrapped up in the kingdom of God, you must deal with Jesus. You must be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ and the consummation of the kingdom. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for that day? The only way to be prepared is to deal with Jesus and his claims upon your life. And if you don't fully know what those claims are, if you have questions about this and you're interested and you want to better understand it, I want to invite you. You know, at the end of the service, on the way out, stop at our care table where we have spiritual counselors and advisors who can talk to you. Say something to me on the way out, and we'll get together. Even this week, I'll come to your house. We'll meet in my office. We'll go to Mi Cabana and have some shrimp ceviche or something, all right? And we'll start studying the Word together so that you can understand what Jesus is saying to you so that you can deal with those claims once and for all. Christian, there's application for us here, an important thing to remember and consider. The only way that we can make sense of today is to understand where the future is going. If your vision is simply on today, you're always going to get wrapped up in the chaos of the politics of our nation, or the divisions in our culture, or all the different things in contaminant, all that, and it will just keep you ramped up at DEFCON 1 all of the time. And so the only way to make sense of today is to understand where the future is going. This is a simple diagram. I mean, you know, we have this age and the age to come. And the Israelites, they thought, the rabbis taught them, they were sequential. But Jesus tells us they overlap. The age to come was inaugurated. His kingdom was inaugurated at his first coming. It's going to be consummated at his return. Right now, we live in that space between the two. The already and the not yet. The now and the not yet. That's where we are living. And in this passage, Jesus says, believers, followers, disciples, as you're living in this place, this tension between the two, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And then he gives us a paradox. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. What was the issue with Lot? Why is Jesus telling us to remember Lot's wife? Lot's wife forgot who she was. She was part of the chosen people of God. And she loved the world more than that calling to be God's chosen people. And so when she is being drugged, literally drugged, out of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels themselves have come and warned of its incoming destruction, Lot's wife drags her feet, and as they're taking her out of the city, she looks back in love and longing at the life she had in Sodom and Gomorrah. And listen, I get it. Sodom and Gomorrah, at least you had restaurants. You're going to the Judean wilderness. I mean, you're going to be living in a cave. Who wants to? Give me Sodom and Gomorrah. Give me satin sheets, you know, and somebody to fan me and a nice life. That's what I want. And she's looking back in love and longing at that life. And it cost her her life. And the warning here for us as Christians is to beware of this temptation that is always before us to love the world in which we live, to live for this world that we live in, this culture and this time that is going to pass away, that is temporary, that is going to be burned up. Disciples of Jesus Christ who are wise, understanding, making sense that today is not what you live for because of the future that is coming. We're living for something greater than the luxuries and the things that this world can give us. We are living to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Christian, remember Lot's wife. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture. And there's so much that could be said. But at the end of the day, we come right back that the kingdom is present, Lord Jesus, in your presence. And as your people who are now given that royal honor as brothers and sisters, joint heirs with you, to expand the kingdom through the spread of the gospel, through telling our friends and neighbors, through planting churches in our own backyard and around the world, we get to participate in the expansion of the kingdom, knowing that one day, when every nation, tribe, tongue, and people have heard the good news of who you are, Lord Jesus, the kingdom will come and be consummated. Help us, give us the grace that we need not to love the world as Lot's wife did. Give us the grace and the power that we need to make the sacrifices in our own personal lives to see the kingdom grow in our own homes and our own lives, in our own community and around the world. We cannot do this, Lord Jesus, apart from you filling and empowering us. We ask that you would do so. In your name, we pray. Amen.